Well, now, are you busy at work? Is it really a fast and furious and frantic time, or are you bored and you sit watching the clock, not moving? Today we're looking at Psalm 80, and it's about waiting. And waiting can be one of two experiences, can't it? It can be rushing quickly, or it could be taking forever. Time rushes by and it also hangs endlessly in the air. To understand life, you've got to understand the time. It's one of the most important lessons we actually have to come to terms with, is time. How many years we have, our 80 years and 10, 80 if we're strong. I mean, do you remember as a child asking adults, how much longer? What's the time now? Only to be told, 2 minutes since last time you asked me. Our time took so long when we were little. Christmas would never come, and birthday seems like a year away each year. But then, on other occasions, it whisked past so quickly, so fast. When the good things were happening, it was all over in a flash, and we wanted to hold on to the moment, but it just seemed to leave us. And have you noticed as you've got older how quickly Christmas rolls around each year? As each year, 1 year is a smaller percentage of our consciousness. And I mean, today, what are we dealing with? We've finished Easter and already the shops are advertising Mother's Day. And yet it was only the other day that we were at Christmas and New Year. It seems to have gone so quickly this year already. To understand life and to make decisions properly and appropriately, you have to understand the time. Is this a time for patience or is this the time for action? Is this the time to speak or is this the time to close your mouth? Is this the time for endurance or is this the time for decision? Timing is very important in life. Psalm 80 is about waiting. Waiting and yet longing. So longingly awaiting the action of God to restore his people. It's a plea for restoration. The theme is caught to us in three choruses, or the chorus that occurs three times. Look there at verse 3. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Or verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And the last verse over the page, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Three times you have this little chorus coming. But each time the title of God is enlarged. The first time, O Lord God, restore us, O God, the God who is the shepherd of Israel, as he's described in verse 1. But then in verse 7, it's, O God of hosts, the God of armies, for that's what the word hosts means. And then over in verse 19, restore us, O Lord, Yahweh, God of hosts. O Yahweh, God of hosts, armies, restore us. The three choruses ask for the same thing, restore us. They ask God for, let your light shine upon us, the light of your face shine upon us, so that we may be saved. Look upon us with your favour each time. But verse 14, there is almost a chorus, but it's quite different. Turn again, O God of hosts, he says in verse 14. Turn again, look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine. It's similar, turning, looking, and yet it's different. For in this one, it's asking God to turn rather than asking God to turn us. It's not asking God to restore us this time, it's asking God to restore himself, his own attitude towards us. And so in each of these, there is this pleading for God, pleading God for repentance. Our repentance, that he would give it to us, restoring us, and his repentance, that he would turn back to us in favour. The psalm itself falls into three sections. The firstly is the plea of God from the tabernacle, the God of the tabernacle. Verses 1 to 3, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It was the place in which God's presence lived amongst his people as they travelled in a great caravan across the wilderness from Egypt all the way through to the promised land. From Mount Sinai onwards, God's tent, God's tabernacle, was in the middle of the people's tents. It continued to be the place of meeting after they arrived in the promised land, through the period of Joshua and the conquest and through the judges and down through the first kings, Saul and David, and that wasn't removed until the temple was built by King Solomon. The word tabernacle itself, remember friends, just means tent. The only place I know where it's used is in the Bible, and I've got no idea why we use it in the Bible when it's the everyday Hebrew word tent. I can spell tent. It has about as many letters as tabernacle has syllables. I do not know, except that tabernacle is a verb as well as a noun. You can tabernacle with people, whereas you can't tent with people. You kind of camp with people rather than tent. But other than the fact that it's... I won't go on. It's just one of the stupidities of modern translations that they don't translate in a modern language. Tent. God's tent was amongst his people, in the midst of his people. And as it travelled in the wilderness, there were three tribes on each side of it, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and so there were three on each side of the tabernacle, the tent, because it was in the middle. The three tribes who came immediately behind the tent, to follow up behind the tent, were the tribes Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh that are mentioned there for you in verse 2. They are all the sons of Rachel. Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob, if you remember, and the three beloved tribes were Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh being the half-tribes of Joseph. These were the ones who travelled directly behind the tabernacle and are referred to here, who lead Joseph like a flock and who lead Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. So verses 1 to 2 is describing the God of the tabernacle and introduces the theme of the psalm with the first chorus in verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. The first plea for God's mercy and favour to come upon us. Secondly, there is the plea to the God who is angry. For the anger of God was seen in the tabernacle, as the mercy of God was seen in the tabernacle. For the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were enthroned, was the place of God's anger, sacrifice, and the place of God's mercy, the sacrifice. But the second section is just about the anger. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people and your people's prayers? You've fed them with the bread of tears and given them the tears to shrink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You see, now we shift to the God of hosts, the God of armies, the God of war. In my youth, I was a pacifist. It is right that a man of God is not given to violence, spurns violence and does not like violence. But it's wrong to be a pacifist. It was one of my youthful foolishnesses. You cannot be the servant of the God of armies and be a pacifist. You cannot have a morality that is higher than God's. And that's what pacifists do. He is the God of armies. It's such an unpopular idea, we translated the God of hosts, not knowing what the word host means. But host is like tabernacle, it's just a particularly religious word which means armies. And that's how it should be translated. We don't like the idea of our God being the God of armies, but he is the God of justice who will inflict defeat on his enemies. That is who he is, and he rules over the wars of mankind. He rules. And it is he who is angry with the people of Israel and has defeated them through the armies of the world. And so they are pleading for restoration and repentance, to turning us around back into your favour, O God of armies, who are angry with us. For we see the reason for their need of restoration. It's the anger of God. It's the anger of God against his own people. It's the anger of God that will not even let him listen to their prayers. You see in verse 4, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? So the cry of how long? A cry made with tears. A cry of impatience and endurance. Our enemies are laughing at us. Don't you care for us? The psalmist hasn't got a quarrel with God's right to be angry. Verse 18 implies that they have done the wrong thing, you see. Then we shall turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Then we shall not turn back from you, as we have already, is implied. And so the psalmist is longing for a time of trial to be finished. Thirdly, there's the plea to God who planted his vine. And this is the rest of the psalm, really, verses 8 to 19. It's a long extended metaphor about God and his vine. Israel is the vine mentioned in verses 8 to 11, the one that was brought out of Egypt into the promised land, who had the promised land cleared for them, who were planted in Palestine and grew, covering the whole ground. Verse 11 describes it as this: it sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. The sea is the Mediterranean Sea. The river is the River Euphrates. It's the way of talking about the whole Middle East. You'll notice that Jerusalem and the Palestine, it's only just over near the Mediterranean, but in fact the influence under David and Solomon spread all the way across to the Euphrates. They owned the Middle East in the kingdom of David. And so God planted this vine that was wonderful and wealthy and rich and fruitful and massive. But now verse 12, the vineyard has been broken. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Why does the boar, the pig, the wild pig, why does the boar from the forest ravage it, and all those who move in the field feed upon it? God has planted this wonderful vine and now let it run to rack and ruin, plunder and spoil. And so the appeal to God is to turn back. And not just to turn us back, but turn back himself. Restore, come back again. It's the same word. Turn again, O God. Look back at your vine. Have regard for this vine, verse 14. Verse 16, turn back to your son. Have regard for your son, the son whom you made strong for yourself. And verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. The one who sits on the right hand is the one in executive power and authority. You, God, have made this son of man, for your right hand to do your will. But you've ignored him. You've forgotten him. You've turned your back on him. Turn back. Have regard for this one. Because Israel was God's vine. Especially Joseph, you'll see in Genesis chapter 49:22, if you care to look it up later on. Joseph especially is seen as a vine. But Israel was also seen as the son of God. So in Exodus, when Moses is going to be talking to Pharaoh, we read in chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. With a terrible warning then comes to Pharaoh, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel was to sit at God's right hand as his son in all power and authority, or more particularly, the king of Israel, was to sit as God's son. Psalm 2, which we looked at some time ago, Psalm 2, God says to the king, "You are my son. This day have I begotten you." And Psalm 110, which we'll look at later in this series, talks about sitting at the right hand of God in all power. Thus the plea is to turn back to Israel, please God. Turn back to your vine, turn back to your son. For if God will let his favour rest upon his son, not rebuking him in anger forever, but letting his face shine upon him, then we will turn back to him and never again turn away from him, but always call upon him and call upon him by name, Yahweh, the Lord. Look at verse 17 to 19 then over the page. "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." The psalm then is about awaiting God's salvation. It expresses Israel's long wait, waiting upon God, waiting for him to turn back to his people, waiting to turn his people around so that they would serve him, to fulfill his purpose through his people, especially through his appointed and anointed son, the King of Israel. And down through the history of Israel, this psalm was a right psalm to sing and to read. For Israel kept turning away from God, and they suffered God's anger repeatedly. Come back with me to two Chronicles, back at page 438, 438, 2 Chronicles. And just remember this event, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. "When the rule of Rehoboam," that's the son of Solomon if you remember, "when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah and they who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak.' Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is righteous.' When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, 'They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries.' So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took..." Here is a classic example of the history of Israel, isn't it? God establishes them and then they turn away from his word. And so God sends in his anger punishment to them. And under the prophetic word, sometimes they continue in their hostility to God. And sometimes, as on this occasion, they turn back to God. They still experience some punishment, but they're not destroyed, for God restores them. Here is a plea. Restore us again. You're angry with us, with good reason. You're angry with us. Turn back your anger. Let your face shine upon us. Restore us. Over and over it happened. But yet the waiting of Israel was much more than just the tides and fortunes of the centuries. Israel was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, the promises of some big final victory. Israel was waiting for the coming of the Son of God, the man at God's right hand, the Son of God who would be the Son of Man, who would rule in God's kingdom forever. And they were waiting for centuries. Hundreds and hundreds of years they were waiting, for 1,000 years and more. Centuries of war and oppression and stupidity and folly and repentance and restoration. They were waiting for the ultimate restoration. For Israel's true hope was the God who makes promises and is bound to keep his promises. Israel's true hope was God's Messiah coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And this is what they were waiting for, pleading to God for in Psalm 80. For the time when his face would shine upon them, that they may be saved. And so, Jesus came into the world. Came into the world of Israel, under the anger and judgment of God, into the world of Israel with Psalm 80 as part of his Bible. Came into the world as the fulfillment of the ages, preaching, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. For Jesus was the true vine that God had planted. He was the true Israel, the fulfillment of all God's promises. So on the night he was betrayed, he told his disciples in the upper room, in John's gospel, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. A little later, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if they were with him, they were the true Israel also and would be bearing the fruit that Israel should have been bearing all along. I read, I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. Those like contemporary Israel in Jesus' time were to be taken away. But those in the Israel, for all the disciples were Israelites, those in the Israelites who were with Jesus, who were in Jesus, why, they would be pruned back to be ever more fruitful. I am the vine, you are the branches. The disciples are pruned branches. They must remain in Christ in order to be fruitful, but in Christ they will be fruitful. And not only is Jesus the true vine, he's also the true Son. You remember at his baptism how the voice from heaven came, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. It was quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, about the Messiah. And do you remember at the Transfiguration when Jesus appeared before three of the disciples with Elijah and Moses on either side of him, transfigured in all his glory, and then the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. For Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, whom God in his love gave to this world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For Jesus is described as the firstborn Son of God. Listen to what God says in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Israel was God's firstborn son. But you see, Jesus was the true Israel. He was the true firstborn son. And the word firstborn means heir. In the ancient world, up until very recently, the firstborn son inherited everything. And the second son was put in the army, the third son in the church, the fourth son sent out to Australia. That was the character of how the kingdoms were divided up, you see. So being a firstborn means the heir. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, because he's the firstborn of the Creator. Everything was created for him. You were created for him. I was created for him. The mountains, the rivers, the lakes, everything was created by him, through him, and for him, because he is God's firstborn son, the heir of all creation. And not only is he the true vine and the true son, but he is also the Son of Man, the true Son of Man. After his betrayal on that dreadful night, when Jesus was brought in for his illegal trial, the high priest asked him the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Not only is he the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man in glory and power and authority. It was too much for the high priest. He ripped his garments and called out, "This is blasphemy." It was the blasphemy for which Jesus was crucified. For he was not calling himself the Son of Man, meaning I'm a human. He was saying that I am that Son of Man that God has prepared for the world and the world for him. He was saying that I am that Son of Man who comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to be the judge of all the world, ruling over all nations for all time. He says, I am that Son of Man who's going to be sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority. I'm that Son of Man. Either Jesus was mad or bad or God to be that Son of Man. Here is the point, friends, of Hebrews chapter 2, where we read that Psalm 8 has promised the Son of Man will have all things brought in authority under him, but we don't yet see man having all things under authority under him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honour through his death and resurrection. Jesus is the fulfilment of Psalm 80. He is the true vine. He is the true Son of God. He is the true Son of Man. For he fulfilled in ways that Israel never expected. By his death, by his resurrection, he brought many sons to glory. By his death, he turned aside the wrath of God. By his resurrection, he was raised up to rule over the world, both now and for eternity. So when Jesus is about to leave his disciples for the last time after his resurrection, the days of his appearance have come to an end. They ask about the restoration. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, we've been praying for hundreds of years through Psalm 80. Restore us, restore us, restore us. Is now the moment? You find it in Acts chapter 1 verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Still the impatience, still the longing for restoration, still the waiting for salvation. And Jesus replied, verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Oh, friends, we want to know the time all the time, don't we? No, there are some times it's not for us to know. Their task was to be his witnesses. God will save his people in God's own good time. Leave the timing to God. And so in the next chapter of Acts, we see the second last verse of Psalm 80 finding its fulfillment in terms of calling on his name. For when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they remembered the promise of Joel, where it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is what we need to know. That's what we need to know now. Not when is God going to act, but how we are now to act. What we are to do now is to call upon the name of the Lord, for that is salvation. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we're still waiting, still wanting to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? We pray your kingdom come. When will it finally come? You're rightly angry with this sinful world, but when will the judgment come? We cry out, Maranatha, come Lord. But yet we are waiting. Waiting all our years, all our lives we've waited. And not only our lives, but the lives of our forebears. And we've waited 2,000 years. How much longer do we wait, O Lord? But our wait is different to the psalmist's wait. For we know that his kingdom has come. For the Son of God is now king, and the Son of Man does now reign at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And we, you and I, if we are in Christ Jesus, have been turned around. And if we are not in Christ Jesus, can be turned around by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus. And that the face of God does shine upon us as his justified and forgiven people. And that we are the branches of the Lord Jesus Christ, pruned for the fruitfulness of Christian living that he wants for us. And so we wait, but we wait differently. We wait with the victory assured, and we wait with the patient endurance of this world as we wait for the world to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and for his resurrection, for his ascension and the pouring out of his Spirit. We thank you that the Son of Man has come in the clouds to you and now rules over all nations everywhere. We thank you that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of all rulers. We praise you for his victory. And we pray, Father, that he may return soon, that this world of its sinfulness might come to an end, that your justice may be done and seen to be done as we receive your mercy and kindness. O Lord, save, we pray, and thank you that you have saved us in the death of your Son, in whose name we praise you. Amen.